church, great singing. Make sure I'm on here. All right. Well, please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I heard a story once about a pastor in the deep south who, with great gusto at the climax of his sermon, said, "Church, like the crippled man, we've got to get up and walk." And the congregation responded, "That's right, Pastor. We got to get up and we got to walk." Next, the pastor said, "This church, like Elijah on the mountain, has got to run." And in response to what the pastor said, he said, "That's right, Pastor, let it be, let us run." Next, the preacher added, "Church, we've got to get up and mount on wings like eagles and fly." And anticipating the response, the church said, "Yes, let us fly, let us fly." Feeling the energy in the room, the pastor said, "Now, if this church is going to fly, it's going to take some money." And the church said, "Let us walk, Pastor. Let us walk." Money can be a difficult topic to preach on because so many people have heard sermons attempting to guilt people into giving, or sermons that tend to manipulate Scripture or take Scripture out of context. I just want to say, I hope never to be that preacher. We are going to talk about giving today, but it's not because our church is in a financial crisis. It's simply because where we are in our study of 2 Corinthians thus far. And no, some of you may be thinking, I did not choose to preach 2 Corinthians just so we could get to this passage, okay? But here we are, and we're actually going to be on this topic for the next 2 weeks. I've said numerous times that, generally speaking, I think that we are a generous church. You are a generous church. But because the love of money consumes this world, because greed and materialism is so prevalent in the world, it would be foolish for us not to be on guard, because what is in the world oftentimes will creep into the church. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive, but I wonder how many of us actually believe that. Someone once said people are ready and willing to give God the credit, they just don't want to give God the cash. Because the love of money can be so strong in our lives, and because people respond poorly when their idols are being attacked, I'm just praying, and I have been for about 2 weeks now, that God would allow His Word and His Spirit to sink deep into our souls and deep into our hearts this morning. This is a sensitive subject for many people, but we're just going to look at what the Word of God says, and we're going to rest on the Word of God. Giving matters, and we're going to see that today. And it's my prayer that neither the love of money nor a lack of faith in God's provision would keep us from giving in a way that pleases God. Will you pray with me? Actually, first, let's stand and read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but just to begin, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give you my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased by your burden and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that your word touches every aspect of our lives. And thank you that your spirit transforms us so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you as living sacrifices for your glory. And we see here that that includes what we do with the money that we have, the resources that you've entrusted to us. So we pray now that you would open our hearts and you'd open our ears so that we would embrace, so that we would hear what you will say to us. And may it be you that's speaking to us, Spirit. May you today soften our hearts to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, in order to understand this passage, we need to start out with just two things. Two things that are really important that we kind of understand or know if we're going to embrace what this text is actually getting at. The first thing is this. As Paul was traveling around on his missionary journeys, he oftentimes wrote about the collection for the saints. Now, that's what we're talking about here. So Paul would say that he's taking up this collection. It's a collection for the impoverished believers who were living in Jerusalem at the time. So these were the Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem, who were suffering, who were hurting, who had very little money and who had very little means. And Paul was now in these Gentile lands and he was seeking to take up an offering so that they, out of what they had, could bless these impoverished Christians, these Jewish Christians. Now, this had huge ramifications for the unity of the church, right? We know the history between Jews and Gentiles. There was animosity, especially from the Jews towards the Gentiles. But this was going to be a way, one of the ways, that God's grace would show forth as the people were coming together to love one another, even those who they formerly had not gotten along with, but now they were part of one body in Christ, so God was going to, their giving was going to show their love for all, for God's children. Now, the second thing to know is that this isn't the first time that the Apostle Paul addressed giving with this church. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you will. 1 Corinthians 16, this is just back a few pages to your left. And Paul is going to address the same thing here, which is going to be important because Paul will reference what you began, let's bring to completion. So this is where this kind of all started to begin, or at least he's continuing to talk about maybe something he had spoken to them about in person. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up that he may prosper, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So the Apostle Paul has already talked about the collection, what he writes about here in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. He's already addressed with them, okay? So we need to understand that Paul oftentimes was encouraging Christians, those who claim to know Christ, to be generous with the resources that God had entrusted to them. Generous with, we would say, their money. But we also understand that they were merely stewards of what God entrusted to them. So what is a steward? A steward is someone who manages the resources of another. So if we are followers of Christ, then we are stewards of what belongs to God. God owns everything. It's all God's. He's merely entrusted it to us. And we are to manage what he has entrusted to us for his glory and for the good of others. So there's no question that the Apostle Paul encouraged giving in and through the local church. This was the pattern of temple worship. We know from Acts chapter 6, right, there was this distribution that was carried out with the earliest church, right? We think about the start of the deacon ministry, Acts chapter 6. The apostles were bringing in some men to oversee the distribution of goods, the distribution of resources to the widows, because there was a disagreement between how the Hebraic widows were being cared for and how the Hellenistic widows were being cared for. So Paul said, we got to have some people to oversee this. And so we know that there was a collection happening even in the earliest church. And we know Paul taught that those who spent their life proclaiming the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, meant that they should earn their living from their gospel proclamation. This also meant, it assumed, that there was a collection in the church in order to cover the cost to pay for the living for those ministers. So, even though Paul, in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, was specifically referencing the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, the principles that we talk about today apply to the way that we support the local church and other kingdom priorities. So, as I read in verses 10 and 11, when Paul refers to finishing the work that they previously desired to do, and that he was sending Titus ahead of him so that they would complete that work, he's talking about the same thing, this collection for the saints. Perhaps because the church the relationship was strained because of the false accusations of these people who had come into the church, these false apostles, as Paul calls them. Maybe they were kind of hesitant now to continue what they said they wanted to do. And Paul's saying, no, we need to continue on in this ministry. We need to continue on in this giving because it's going to show your love for the church. Now, several principles we see in chapter 8. First, give yourself to the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. Paul begins this chapter with two examples of sacrificial giving, the churches in Macedonia and that of Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, he says the Macedonian churches, these churches gave, their giving flowed out of the fact that they had first given themselves to the Lord. Okay, that's what Paul is very clearly saying. This not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And then the second example he gives us is that of Jesus himself. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus giving himself, right? He became poor. He who was rich became poor. He took on poverty. This has everything to do with Jesus taking on flesh and dying for us. Well, what do you mean he first gave himself to the Lord? Let me flip to John. John in chapter 5 and verse 30. John 5 verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here's my argument. Jesus gave himself completely to the will of the Father. And in completely giving himself to the will of the Father, that's what he did. He gave himself for our sin, right? Jesus took on flesh and he humbled himself. Took on the form of a bondservant, even to the point of death. Why? Well, out of love, but so that he might redeem sinners from their sin. For all who would put their faith and their trust in his finished work, Jesus gave his life. So then, if we have given ourselves to the Lord, if we have given ourselves to the Lord, and we've embraced our role to be living sacrifices for the glory of God, then we will willingly follow his lead wherever he calls us to go, whatever he calls us to do. That's the point. So it is a fair statement then that the more one is devoted to the Lord, the more faithfully one will steward the resources that God has entrusted to that person, right? It's all God's anyway. So the more faithfully that person will steward the resources that God has entrusted him or her for gospel advance and for kingdom priorities. Now, if we're honest, the reason that many in the church give God their leftovers at the end of the month, if they give anything at all, is because they haven't first given themselves to the Lord. They're still trying to hold back part of themselves. They're still trying to have one foot in the world and have one foot in the kingdom, in the church, and they don't really want to give because they want what the world has to offer. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus spoke of seeking earthly treasures versus storing up treasures in heaven. And you recall that he said that no one can serve two masters. No one can serve both God and money. Remember who was there listening to Jesus as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't the rich and the famous. Okay? There may have been some rich people there. There may have been some famous people there. But the vast majority of people there were poor peasants following Jesus, trying to hear what was happening with Jesus. Right? They were common people. It would be wrong for us to think that only wealthy people are called to give, or only wealthy people can seek earthly treasures. It's wrong to think that people with less means don't struggle with the love of money. Just because you don't have a lot of money doesn't mean that you may not struggle with the love of money. Friends, all of us in this room are called to seek heavenly treasures, both rich and poor, and we are all called to use our money in a way that pleases God. So at the heart of this issue is this: have we given ourselves to the Lord? Have we given ourselves to the Lord? Do we love him most? Are we devoted most to him? Second, give sacrificially as Jesus gave. Give sacrificially as Jesus gave. Paul is clearly trying to encourage giving in the church. But I want you to listen to verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Paul's saying, I'm not commanding you to anything here, but I'm giving you an example. I'm calling you to be like Jesus. Verse 9 is all about Jesus' incarnation and his willingness to humble himself and to die for sinners. Verse 9 is all about Jesus giving himself. Jesus, the one who for eternity was in perfect fellowship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lacking in nothing and rich in every way, in love, humbled himself in submission to the Father's plan, took on flesh, and died in the place of sinners. So through his poverty, that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about his poverty, in his humiliation, all who are trusting in him are made rich, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies by the grace of God. And Paul points here to the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Berea as churches who got it, churches who gave sacrificially. Paul's telling us here, look, these churches were struggling. They had very little. There was persecution taking place and they were suffering. They didn't have much of anything to give, but they gave above and beyond even, joyfully giving from the depths of their poverty. Don't miss verse 4, friends. They begged. They wanted desperately to be included in the work of supporting others. And by the way, they weren't getting tax write-offs back then, okay? They begged. They wanted to be involved with this ministry of grace. It's no surprise that Paul attributes their generosity to God's grace, right? It's only God's grace that can change the heart from a heart of materialism and greed and love of money to a heart of generosity to give. Paul says they gave beyond their ability. Their giving was a sacrificial giving. It was a costly giving. Now, we need to see this, and I'll say it again, but there's no recorded amount here. It doesn't say how much they gave. It doesn't even say what kind of percentage they gave. It just says they gave. It's important because you need to hear this. God is so much more concerned about the attitude of your heart when you give than he is about the amount that you give. Let me say that again. God is more concerned about the attitude of your heart when you give than the amount that you give. Let me read for you in Mark chapter 12. This will be very familiar as the widow's offering. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Now, the woman's gift was pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because her heart was devoted to the Lord and because she trusted the Lord. Now, I don't know how much you give, but I do have a question for you. Is God pleased with your giving? Is God pleased with your giving? Is it sacrificial? Does it come from a heart that is devoted to him? And that's a question for people who give $1,000 or less, or $10,000 or more. And by the way, I'm not just talking about contributing to the church family, right? That's primary, I believe. But I'm talking about, where does your other money go? What other ministries, what other people are you blessing with generosity? So give sacrificially. But second, give as an aspect of discipleship. Or third, give as an aspect of discipleship. Give as an aspect of discipleship. Christian maturity includes giving. Christian maturity includes giving. Look again at verse 7, if you will. Paul's writing here to this church, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." So Paul notes several different aspects where they're excelling, right? Where they are growing spiritually. And we would recognize this. You're growing in faith. Okay, great. You're growing spiritually. These all indicate spiritual maturity. But then when he mentions giving, many of us have a disconnect. Oh, wait a minute. Giving? An aspect of spiritual maturity? An aspect of discipleship? Oh, no. We want to kind of break that tie there. We kind of want to separate those things out. Too many want to separate the discipline of giving from Christian discipleship and ministry. In reality, though, hear me say this, it could be one of the greatest indicators of your Christian maturity or your Christian growth because of the prevalence of the love of money and materialism and greed. Because how we so easily put trust in money or trust in wealth or trust in possessions or trust in a bank account rather than God. Materialism and greed and the love of money do not go hand in hand with generosity. They're mutually exclusive. If we're generous, we give. In verse 7, whereas the ESV translate the phrase "in our love for you," many manuscripts suggest the phrase should read "in your love for us," which I think makes more sense here. In verse 24, Paul suggests that their giving proves their love. Their giving proves their love for others, their love for the gospel, and their love for God. Spiritual giant missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, once said, "You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving." You can give without loving. We know that. And she says, but you can't love without giving. Another person said it like this: giving is the thermometer of our love. So here's my question. If giving indicates spiritual growth and maturity, what does your thermometer read? What does it read? Next, we're to give according to God's design. Give according to God's design. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So again, remember that Paul has in mind the poor, the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. And he's saying, you have an abundance comparatively. Will you give? Will you give to help supply and care for the need of the church in Jerusalem? So Paul talks about a readiness to give, right? This is an attitude of the heart that pleases God, that we would be ready to give. He wants us to be so inclined to give. But then notice what Paul is not saying. He doesn't say give and go into debt in order to give. He says you should give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. I remember an account that I read a while back of a preacher who claimed that God had given him a message for those who were in financial difficulty, for those who were struggling financially. And the message was that they should sow a seed into the ministry that he was overseeing by contributing with a credit card, even if it meant them going to debt, because God was going to take care of them. And within 30 days, all of their credit card debt would be paid off. Another pastor associated with the Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN, suggests that being broke or in debt is no excuse not to write a check. Rather, it is an ideal opportunity, he says, for God is especially generous to those who give when they can least afford it. Now, there's a lot to say about this. Yes, God does approve of sacrificial giving. We've already seen this. And yes, God does promise to take care of the needs of his own. But this kind of statement, these kind of statements are manipulative and false. God doesn't promise to pay off all of our debts. That's not the promise. God calls us to be good stewards of the resources that he has entrusted to us. And hear me say this. This includes positioning ourselves to be faithful contributors to God's work. If we are going to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, then we will position ourselves to be faithful contributors to God's work. And if you find that you regularly have no margin to give, friends, some of the leading culprits could be misplaced priorities, greed, materialism, laziness, foolishness, and self-centeredness. Again, Paul is not putting a figure or a percentage on your giving. That's important to understand. Paul is not putting a percentage or a figure on your giving. I think the Old Testament principle of a tithe is a great goal, maybe a great starting point. But God is looking at the heart. And the point of verses 13 through 15 is that as believers, we should be ready to help others who need it. We should be ready to help others who need it. And if you are not currently giving much of anything, then I encourage you to start somewhere. Even if that means a small percentage consistently given with the hope of increasing over time. When you give to the church, your money goes to support church members in a variety of ways that you don't even know about, likely, and ministries and missionaries. And many in this church, give beyond their regular contribution to the church. Just learned of a few different people, actually, who offered to help send any needy student to camp. Are there any students in our ministry who could not otherwise afford to go to camp? We want to help them. We want to bless them and send them to camp. They want to do it anonymously. Praise God for people like that. I would just offer this to you. If you are so interested in helping a child go to children's camp who may not otherwise be able to go, talk to Melissa or talk to Lily, and I'm sure they could connect you. If you want to do it anonymously, that'd be great. Connect you with be able to support a young family or a family that could use your generosity in that way. Another example, from time to time, we'll have people who give above and beyond what they would normally give because they came into something, bonus or some other money, and they say, we want this to go help someone in need at our church. So they want to contribute it to a benevolence fund where they just trust the church leadership to say, this person needs help this month or this time or this situation. Praise God for men and women like that, for families like that who have and who give because they want to be generous with what God has blessed them so that those in the church would not struggle, that those who are needy would have means to be able to pay for what is necessary to be paid for. God's design is that we would have a readiness to give. and that we would give in such a way that people in the church don't go without. Friends, this isn't socialism. This isn't everyone has the exact same thing, but it is so that people would not go without. This is what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. Now finally, give with confidence. Give with confidence. Let's look at the last verses here, beginning in verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the church to travel with us to carry, as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of this great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before them, before the churches, of your love and of your boasting about you to these men. Are boasting about you to these men. So these verses are all about the proper handling of money. Later in the letter, Paul's seems to address a charge made against him that he's benefiting from this offering. Like he's being manipulative. He's saying it's for this, but he himself is actually the one who is benefiting from this contribution. So here Paul is saying, look, I'm not even part of this collection. I'm sending these three trustworthy brothers on ahead of me. And that includes Titus, someone you know very well. That also includes this guy who is famous for his preaching of the gospel in all the lands. And no one knows who this is. Right? We don't know who this is, but he was appointed by the churches. He was apparently a trustworthy person, and he's going to be with Titus. And then there's another guy that no one knows whose it is, but he's really earnest about the faith and really earnest about the offering, and he's going to go with him as well. So they have this delegation, this group of three individuals, and then maybe Paul and some others from Macedonia will follow on after them, and there's going to be this collection. And what Paul is saying is, we want you to give with confidence. We want you to give with confidence. We want you to know that the way that you give your money is going to be used appropriately. I want you to know that I'm grateful for the way that our church handles money. I'm grateful for the checks and balances that we have in place in our committee structure, in our financial policies, in our budget procedures. And I'm grateful for the trust that you, church, place in our system so that it functions as it does. And I'm grateful for every one of you who contributes to the expenses and to the ministries of this church. So as we transition here to the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that giving is a spiritual exercise. It's a spiritual exercise. That's why Paul motivates the church based on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself so that we might be forgiven of our own sin and have eternal life. Just as we trust God to provide for our needs in this life, and we give in response to his great grace, we also trust that God has provided in Jesus Christ for all of our spiritual needs as well. And just as giving is an overflow of our love, God gave because God loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can be confident, friends, that God has and will supply all of our needs, both physical and spiritual. And that comes through our faith relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who God has highly exalted and given the name that is above every other name. For our sake, he who was rich became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. And Paul's not just talking about earthly material wealth. He's talking first and foremost about reconciliation with the Creator God, who blesses his children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies and promises us his forever nearness. He's talking about adoption into his royal family. Praise God. Praise God. Now, if you did not receive elements of the Lord's Supper when you came in this morning, if you'll just turn around, there will be some deacons who have some of those elements and would love to get those to you as soon as possible. Right now, though, I want you to take a few moments and reflect on the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the hope that you have because of his finished work. First John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he walks in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, the one whose death appeased the wrath of God on sinners. The promise of forgiveness of sin and eternal life is open to all who will confess their sin, who will turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. It's an opportunity to reflect on the finished work of Jesus Christ and to look forward to his coming again, to be refreshed with the truths of what he has done. And while salvation is open to all who believe, the Lord's Supper is open only to those who do believe, who are in relationship with God through faith in Jesus. So, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we ask you to refrain from participating in the body and the blood of Christ. Matthew chapter 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my body of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Will you pray with me? Our great God, we pause to worship. We pause to remember. And we pause now for prayer, asking you for grace that these would not just be pauses in our lives, but that they would be forever moments, that we would live as living sacrifices for your glory. That we would be like Jesus in the things that we do, in the things that we say, in the way that we're generous with our time and our love and our resources. And we give you great praise, Jesus, because you are the risen Savior. And we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.